come before you and pray that you would teach us this morning. Your Holy Spirit is essential if we would understand spiritual truth. And I pray that you would lift the scales from our eyes and help us to understand. Remove the resistance from our will and help us to obey. And help us to be your people here in the midst of this evil world in which we live, as we do look for that day of your soon coming. So teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many have ever heard a sermon on Psalm 137? Same in the first service. Not a one, and I would venture to say you won't hear many in your lifetime. It's not the kind of psalm, frankly, that preachers gravitate toward because it doesn't lend itself to easy preaching. I mean, there are some parts of the Bible that, frankly, are fun to preach. I come at them and they're so helpful and interesting and all of that that I can hardly wait to get up and just tell people about it because it's really that kind of an enjoyable experience, but not Psalm 137. It contains difficult words. In fact, I would venture to say that verse 9 is probably the most difficult verse in the entire Psalms to understand. It's a verse that shocks and startles us, and it makes us recoil, and it might even make you doubt the inspiration of the Bible to say, well, how can a God of love inspire a verse that reads, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock? And how can we reconcile a verse like that with Jesus' command that we should love our enemies? Psalm 137 is one of a number of psalms that are called the imprecatory psalms, in which the psalmist, usually it's David, not in 137, but in most of the others, who calls upon God and says, God, bring judgment, bring punishment on my enemies for what they have done. And there are a whole group of these kind of psalms, and they've caused a lot of doubts and questions among God's people. And so I felt that in order for us to understand the psalms, so that when you go back, as I hope you'll do as a result of this series, and read and reread the psalms frequently, you won't be caused to stumble by these difficult imprecatory psalms. Now, at the outset, I need to say to you, I don't have any simple formula. I haven't boiled it down to one single sentence that you can remember and walk away with, as I try to do in most of my sermons, but you'll need to do some hard thinking here with me. First, I'm going to try and explain this type of psalm and Psalm 137, and then at the end, we'll have just a few minutes to try and apply it to our lives. But first of all, how do we explain the imprecatory psalms? And I want to take three strands and try and weave them together for you this morning. Probably in and of themselves, any one strand may not be the answer, but hopefully all three together will give us the answer we need to understand these difficult words. First of all, we need to view the imprecatory psalms in light of God's purposes. Then we need to view them in light of the psalmist's attitude. And then thirdly, we'll see how we need to view them in light of New Testament revelation. First, in light of God's purposes. And there are three broad purposes of God, which if you understand them, will help you to understand this type of psalm. First of all, God purposes to judge all wickedness or sin and to reward righteousness. That is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. God is righteous. God is just. In fact, if he were not, he would not be God. If he were a God who just shrugged his shoulders and let sin go on, or if he were a God who was too weak to stand against sin and evil, he would not be God. And so God has, by his very nature, he must punish and judge all sin. And if men could commit horrible crimes, and if nations could commit atrocities and go on and on and on and never be judged for what they did, then we would conclude there is no God in heaven, because there is a point at which not to judge sin is to condone it. And God doesn't do that, and so he must judge all sin. He does that in two ways. First, the Bible is very clear that there is going to be a future judgment of all nations and of all individuals. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example, is just one text of many where that is presented in Scripture. There the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, says, "For after all, it is only just," there's that word, "it is only just for God," excuse me, "to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified with his saints on that day." So that and many, many other scriptures show that God is a God who in the future is going to render to each person outside of Jesus Christ his wrath. None will escape. And so every sinner who is not covered by the blood of Jesus will have to stand before that bar of God's justice. That is clear in the Bible. Now, a second aspect of judgment, however, is what we would call temporal judgment. There are times when a nation or a person goes on to a certain point, and God then says, "That's enough. That's enough." And he brings down the curtain on them and wipes them out or removes them from power or whatever. And the evil is no longer allowed to continue. Now, they still must face that future judgment, but at least it ends that reign of evil or terror on this earth. For example, I think the fall of Nazi Germany certainly was the hand of God in bringing it to an end, or the communist regimes that fell several years ago, the same kind of thing. Jerusalem in AD 70 was wiped out because of God's judgment upon them for rejecting Messiah Jesus. I frankly believe our nation stands in grave danger of temporal judgment if there is not widespread repentance because of the rampant immorality and violence that is going on in our land today. And as the Lord's people, we need to be beseeching God that he would stay his hand and that there would be an outpouring of his mercy so that people would repent and his judgment would be put off. Now, we can never predict God's timing, and all we can do is say that is the sovereignty of God that he would judge when he judges. Why did he let Hitler go on to kill 6 million Jews and not wipe him out at the start? Why did he allow the communists to do the same in Stalin's Russia and in the other lands? I can't answer that except to say this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So whenever God's judgment is withheld, rather than impugning the justice of God, we need to see that it is his mercy that is giving opportunity to sinners to repent before he brings down that acts of judgment. So the psalmist here is a man who relates to the judgment of God, to his justice, to his righteousness, to judge all evil. And so he's crying out for God to bring righteous judgment to the earth. And it's frankly a cry that every righteous person should be uttering, because we all long for that day when Jesus Christ will reign supreme, when all unrighteousness will be suppressed. A second purpose of God is that he purposes to bless the earth through his chosen people. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord showed his plan, his covenant to Abraham. Abraham, at the time still named Abram, it says in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now that was a promise that God made to Abraham, first to bring forth his seed in the nation of Israel, and then as Israel was the conduit, as they lived before the Lord, that he would bless all people through the seed of Abraham through Israel, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, Messiah. And so God's purpose to bless the earth shows forth his right or his love and mercy, just as his purpose to judge all sin shows forth his righteousness and justice. It's a different aspect of the character or attributes of God. And we must never throw out one side of the attributes of God to the embrace the others. We must embrace them all. And so God, on the one hand, is just and righteous. On the other hand, God is loving and merciful. And so he devised this plan. We as human beings have all sinned against God. We have rebelled against him. And if God were just a God of judgment and righteousness, he could have sent us all to hell, and he would have been perfectly just and righteous in so doing. However, Scripture, thank God, reveals that he is a God of love and mercy, so that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And so God, in his mercy, purposed to bless all peoples, and his means of doing it was through choosing Abraham, and through Abraham choosing Isaac and Jacob, whose name was Israel, and through Israel he brought his Messiah. That was God's plan. Now, to carry out that plan, God said he would bless those who bless Israel. He would curse those who cursed Israel, because in cursing Israel, they were trying to thwart God's plan of bringing Messiah. Babylon had cursed Israel. Babylon had wiped out the nation of Israel. Now, that too was the temporal judgment of God. And yet, the psalmist here is saying, God, if we remain under the judgment of Babylon, your righteous purpose to bring about a holy people, to bring about Messiah, can never take place. And so he is praying for God to reverse this temporal judgment and to fulfill his covenant with Abraham to bless those who had blessed Israel, but in this case, to curse those who had cursed the nation of Israel. And so that the prayer here is in line with God's purpose to bless all people through his people Israel. A third purpose of God is that he purposes to fulfill his word. God always purposes to fulfill his word. What he promises, he fulfills. What he says, he will do. And God had a purpose, as we've seen, to judge sin, and that revealed his righteousness. He has a purpose to bless us through salvation, through Messiah, and that reveals his love. And this purpose reveals his faithfulness, which is also a part of the character of God. He is a faithful God who does what he says he will do. Now, what did God promise to do concerning Babylon? If you turn to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 51, speaking before the psalmist wrote, and while Babylon was a mighty and powerful nation, Babylon had just taken over Israel when Jeremiah prophesied. Jeremiah 51, verse 56, he predicts what God will do against mighty Babylon. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. And then verse 58, thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, meaning leveled to the ground, and her gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. Derek Kidner, a commentator on the Psalms, points out that it's hardly a coincidence that three of Jeremiah's chief words in verse 56 are related in Hebrew to the three main verbs of Psalm 137, verse 8. And so the psalmist is simply praying to God and saying, God, do what your word promised to do. Level Babylon. Come against it and bring back the payment on them which they have brought to us. And he was praying, Jeremiah the prophet, to the Lord, saying, fulfill what you predicted through Jeremiah. Now, what did God predict? He said he will level the wall of Babylon. That was no small prophecy. Babylon would be comparable maybe to New York City today. If somebody said, by such and such a time, New York will be completely flat, you'd say, that's ridiculous. I mean, look at all the hundreds of skyscrapers in New York. God predicted that about Babylon, which was the central empire of the earth in that day. The wall of Babylon that Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, prophesied would be leveled was somewhere between 42 and 56 miles in circumference, depending on which historian of the day you read. There's some discrepancy there. But it was 11 feet thick and 75 feet high, and it had watchtowers on it, and it had a moat all around it. Picture that. It would be double the height, probably, of the ceiling of this building. 11 feet thick and going for over 40 miles around that city with a moat. If you managed to get inside the outside wall, there was an inner wall. The inner wall was 21 feet thick and 300 feet high. So it went the size of a 30-story building, 21 feet thick. It had towers 420 feet high on it with watchtowers every 60 feet, and besides that, they had other inner walls to protect the palace and some of the key parts of the city. I mean, this was a well-fortified city in that day. And for Jeremiah to say it's going to be leveled, you can imagine critics scoffing and saying, you've got to be kidding. You know, nobody can level a city like that. It is level. God's word is true, and what he speaks, he does. And in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, Isaiah, in predicting Babylon's doom, and this was, by the way, even before Babylon was a great power. Isaiah wrote about 700 B.C., and critics, such as the, may I say, idiot who writes in the paper on Fridays, critics have to post-date Isaiah because they can't correspond Isaiah's prophecy. They say, oh, it's impossible for anyone to predict this, so he must have written after the fact. But Isaiah there, predicting this, said in verse 16, their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Now, that was a harsh and cruel punishment, I agree. But it was Babylon reaping what Babylon had sowed. Because Babylon had inflicted this cruel punishment on others, Isaiah predicted it will come back on them. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. Is he is praying Scripture. And God wants us to do that as his people. Does the Bible predict that Jesus will come? Yes. Are we supposed to sit back, ho-hum, and wait for it? No. We're to pray, Lord Jesus, even so, come quickly, that he might come, that he would fulfill his word. And so the prophet, or the psalmist here, is simply saying, God, fulfill your prophetic word, even as you have said, when he prays these harsh words against Babylon. So understanding God's purposes to punish sin and reward righteousness, to bring salvation to people through the seed of Abraham, and to fulfill his prophetic word, help us to understand and explain the psalmist's harsh words. There's a second strand I'd like to weave in, and that is the psalmist's attitude. It helps if we understand the psalmist's attitude and two aspects of his attitude. First of all, we need to understand that the psalmist was not asking for personal vengeance here, but rather he's asking God to take action. The psalmist here isn't saying, God, you give me an opportunity and I'm going to get even with those guys. It's not that kind of thing, as much as he's saying, God, avenge the evil that has been done to your people. And there's a big difference between the two. You see the difference if you read David's imprecatory psalms, where he calls down harsh judgment upon his enemies. And yet when David gets an opportunity to do them in, he never does. He gets an opportunity, he could have speared Saul and been the king. And he said, no, I'm not going to touch the man. God has to take him out. And that attitude of not taking vengeance is important. See, the imprecatory psalms are not rooted in this spirit of personal vengeance, but rather in a passionate desire for justice, much as we might feel if, for example, we read in the newspaper a man had brutally raped and murdered a child, and we said, God, bring that person to justice. It's not right that such things be done on the earth and go on. And we ask God to bring down judgment on them. It's not a personal vendetta. It is a cry for vindication for those who have suffered innocently. The second thing about the psalmist's attitude is he wasn't concerned with his own cause as much as he was with the cause of God's people and of God himself. In other words, he is not here personally entering into this in a spirit of jealousy or spite or ambition, saying, I want to get even in that sense and I want my vengeance. but rather he is concerned that if the people of God suffer, God's cause suffers. And if God's cause suffers, his name is not glorified. And so it is a national kind of prayer, not a personal one. In the case of David, it was personal, but David as king represented God on the throne. And so those who were against David were against God in that sense. But here, it is a national kind of a psalm. He is praying for God's people and God's purpose to be established. And so it helps again to understand the psalms, if you understand God's purposes, and then if you understand the psalmist's attitude, that he wasn't out for vengeance and that he was asking God to vindicate his people so that his purpose through them might be fulfilled. The third strand I'd like to weave in to help you to understand these psalms is New Testament revelation. We need to understand them in light of what the Bible says in the New Testament as well as the Old. A lot of people mistakenly think that Jesus undid the Old Testament or that he contradicted it. Not so. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them," Matthew 5:17. And so the New Testament is not a correction of a mistaken revelation in the Old Testament, but rather it is a completion of a partial revelation in the Old Testament. The New Testament fulfills what the Old Testament sometimes is sketchy about, and it brings it into focus. Four things here in that regard. First of all, personal vengeance is never taught in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. God never gives a person a right to get vengeance. Now, some mistakenly think that the lex talionis, the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, gave a person a free right to go over, and if he punched you in the nose, boy, you go and punch him back in the nose. That is not true. In fact, that law, just the opposite, protected people from vengeance, and it was a civil law whose intent was to limit punishment to the crime that was committed. In other words, if somebody had taken something, they were to give it back and to make restoration, but you could not impose the death penalty on a thief. If someone had injured someone, they could be injured, but no more than they had done the injury. It was a law that was to be carried out by the judges. In Leviticus 19:18, in fact, it specifically says this, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge," so you can't even have vengeance in your heart, "against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament when he commanded Christians not to take vengeance. He cited the Old Testament as support. So neither testament gives us a right to go out and take personal vengeance when somebody wrongs us. A second thing the New Testament shows us is that judicial punishment of the wicked is both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, the lex talionis, the eye for an eye, as I said, was given to the judges so that they would be impartial in their judgment, so that they could carry out justice and also discourage others from evil. In the New Testament, God has given that judgment to the state, Paul says in Romans 13, so that they can bear the sword to protect the innocent and to avenge against the wicked. On a broader level, God uses governments at times to carry out vengeance in the matter of war and to carry out his purpose in that sense. Now, when the psalmist here is praying for Babylon to have its infants dashed against the rock, he is asking that the law of retribution be carried out by God's just means, namely another warring nation that would come and repay Babylon with that evil they have done to Israel, so that the world would realize you don't do that sort of thing and get away with it, that there is a penalty for evil and sin. And so there is that judicial sense that he is invoking. A third thing from the New Testament is love for personal enemies is both, it's implicit, strongly implicit in the Old Testament, and it's explicit in the New. The Old Testament, as we've already seen, forbade revenge, but it went a step further. It said, if you see your neighbor and his donkey is in the ditch and he's having trouble getting him out or in a pit or something, you don't thumb your nose or laugh or mock him and walk off. You help your neighbor get the donkey out, even if he is your enemy. Proverbs also says, if your enemy is hungry, you say, ha ha, glad you're hungry. No, you give him to eat. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. So there is that showing of love toward even your enemy. It's illustrated in the life of Joseph, who, when his brothers had sold him into slavery, he could have gotten back at them when he was the premier of all Egypt, and yet he didn't. He showed them kindness and forgiveness. You see it with David showing kindness to Saul after his repeated attempts to kill David. In the New Testament, Jesus corrected what the Pharisees thought, namely that we can hate our enemies as long as we love our neighbor. And Jesus said, no, that is not right. We must love even our enemies. Paul said, bless those who persecute you. Now, we have to be careful here, because people sometimes take part of the New Testament and not the whole thing. Jesus was loving his enemies, the Pharisees even, when he blasted them. And in Matthew 23, read it sometime, he just comes on like gangbusters in bringing down anathema and judgment on the Pharisees for their evil. The Apostle Paul in Acts 13 encounters two men, and he is sharing the Lord with them, and one of them is a magician, a demon-possessed man who begins to thwart Paul's message so that the other man is getting confused and not going to believe. And Paul calls down a curse of blindness on this man. Now you may say, well, the Apostle Paul there was acting in the flesh. No, the Bible says he was acting in the Holy Spirit when he did that. So you have to dovetail that in with your theology of loving one's enemies or neighbor. And the New Testament does that. A fourth aspect of New Testament truth is, in light of the cross, as Christians, what we are to do is to offer to the enemies of God reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness if they will repent, but the fear of judgment if they won't. God has entrusted to us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. And so in our prayers, in our behavior, in our labor toward those who are lost, we ought to be people offering reconciliation. The Apostle Paul was opposed to the Church of God, and yet God saved him as an example that God can save the chief of sinners, and so none is beyond hope. At the same time, the blood of Jesus, which covers the sin of anyone who will seek him, brings greater judgment to those who reject him, because they are rejecting a priceless gift that God has offered. And so we must offer both to people, that those who believe can be forgiven and will be forgiven, but that those who do not believe are condemned. Now, we never should offer judgment with glee. You know, sometimes Christians kind of, toward those they don't like, toward their enemies, say, you know, you're going to burn in hell, ha, ha, ha. And they kind of have a delight in telling God's condemnation to them. That is never right, because the Lord is not pleased with the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live, it says in Ezekiel. And so if we have to warn people of judgment, we always do it with compassion and mercy, but we must warn. So I trust that viewing these Psalms in light of these three things, God's purposes, in light of the psalmist attitude, and in light of New Testament revelation, has helped to give some explanation to them. Maybe you still have some questions, but hope that brings them into a lot more focus. Scripture, however, is profitable not only for doctrine, but also for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so these Psalms are not just something we have to wrestle with intellectually, but we need to apply them to our hearts and to our daily walk. And I want to take the last few minutes just to focus on four practical lessons out of Psalm 137, because in your devotion, maybe you'll read something like Psalm 137 and get all hung up on verse 9 and miss the fact that God is saying you need to apply this to your walk, to your life. Four lessons briefly, and I can't develop them for sake of time, but just to stimulate you to go further. First of all, Psalm 137 should teach us that we should view the atrocities of sin with a holy horror. We're too soft on sin. We don't let it affect us emotionally with hatred and revulsion, especially our own, but even the sin of our society. Psalm 137 isn't just trying to talk to us. It's trying to get your adrenaline flowing. It's like a scream in the night. You ever get awakened with, ah, you know, and you just wake up and your adrenaline is pulsing through your body and you're alert and awake because of that scream. Verse 9 is a scream that says, there has been a great evil committed, and the psalmist wants us to react with a holy horror. And you say, well, you know, man, that is awful to think about somebody taking little ones and dashing them against the rock. That's terrible. What about somebody paying someone else to chop up their children? It's going on right in Flagstaff every week, right over here at Planned Parenthood. Did you know that? It's what they're doing. They're taking their babies in there. They're still in the womb, but they're the same as you and I. They just haven't developed quite so far and saying, here, let me pay you. And the doctor is cutting up children. And what does the church do? Basically, we shrug our shoulders and say, gee, that's too bad. It ought to shock us and jolt us into action. Now, I'm not suggesting we take vengeance on them as the murderer did. That is to fight evil with evil. But we shouldn't be passive. It ought to grate against us in a way that just jars us to say something must be done. And we need to do all we can do to stop the atrocity of sin. The second lesson here is that we ought to see there is a total incompatibility between the children of God and the world. These faithful Jews could not sing God's song in Babylon. They would not join in with the mirth and the frivolity of their captors because it offended their sense of the holiness of God. And so many of God's people today need to learn that. We don't join the world in their frivolity. The Christian can have fun, yes, but wholesome fun, not the kind of pollution that's in the world. And I see all too often that Christians just run with the world in their ways, and they're not distinct as the people of God to say, how can we sing the Lord's song in this corrupt culture? We're not going to run with them and their gaiety and their frivolity. A third lesson, and again, I could develop each of these into a whole message, I'm sure, but I'm just giving them to you to kind of jog your thinking. A third lesson that comes out of this is that we can stand true to the Lord even in the most difficult of circumstances. The Jews had been taken captive. Their city, Jerusalem, their capital, had been leveled and burned. Their land was taken over by these captors. They were slaves in a foreign land, and yet they believed God would bring them back. Amazing that they believed God would level mighty Babylon and reestablish worship in Jerusalem. And yet they believed God for that. And today you'll find, except for the fact that Saddam Hussein is trying to unearth it and revive it, but there, Babylon is a pile of ruins over there in Iraq. And God's people live on around the globe because God is greater than this world. And there are always times for the people of God, and maybe you feel it as I do in our day, where it seems like evil is winning the day and we're a minority. We are. Be true to the Lord. Stand for Him because He can bring glory out of the ashes and He can turn a people back to Him even as He did His own people. The final lesson that I leave with you is that we need to be challenged to a deeper commitment to God's kingdom and righteousness. The thought of Jerusalem in ruins brought this godly remnant in Babylon to tears. They sat down and wept when they remembered what had been. And they called out to God and said, oh God, restore it. Not just so they could be happy, but because they had this burning longing for God's city, God's people, for God's worship to be established so that God would be glorified. And it burdened them. Which leads me to ask you this. Do you have a burden for the people of God in our day? Do you really say, oh God, establish your church and may your name be glorified? Did you pray that this week? See, if all you prayed this week is, oh God, help me out with this problem and help me to do this and help me to have a happy life, you're self-centered. You're just using God like an Aladdin's genie to try to have a nice, happy, comfy life. That isn't God's purpose. God's purpose is that His people would bring glory to His name as we walk with Him, that His church would be established. Can you say with the psalmist in verse 6, God, curse me if I don't count your church above my highest joy? Wow. See, this man wasn't focusing on himself. He was focusing on what God wanted to do in this earth. And if we turn in on ourselves, and the people of the Lord today are so self-centered, just wanting personal happiness and joy, and let the world go its way, we're missing God's purpose. God's purpose is greater. He wants us to reach out and build His church here and around the world that His name would be exalted. And we need, through these difficult but true words of Psalm 137, to recommit ourselves to the great purpose of God that He is accomplishing and to reaffirm our commitment to His church. Let's bow before Him. I don't know where each of you are at with the Lord. God knows your heart. But maybe He's spoken to you this morning and you realized you're outside of Christ. If Jesus should come today, you would not be with those who are caught up to be with Him in the clouds, because there's sin that's never been brought to the cross. Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin. And He invites you, He draws you to come to Himself and to believe in what He did for you there, to receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness He offers. And right where you sit, in your own heart, you can do business with God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, I need your mercy or I will perish. And He delights to save those who will so humble themselves before Him. Or maybe you're one of God's children, but frankly, you've been living for number one, living for personal peace and happiness without a concern for the people of God, for the name of God to be established. And this morning He's saying, turn from your selfish ways and commit yourself to what I'm doing in this world through your time, through your money, through your ministry. Labor for His church. Father, help us to be a faithful remnant to You as Your people, that we would weep when we consider the loss of glory to Your church, that we would long for Your righteous kingdom to be established on this earth, that it would be our heartthrob daily to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I pray that You would draw to Yourself those, even hearing my voice now, who need the forgiveness only You can offer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.